Good morning to everyone. My name is Wayne Johnson. I'm the Young Adults Pastor here at RBC. And we're going to take a look at Psalm 139 today, and hopefully in a way maybe that you haven't seen before. But I want to start out by reading Psalm 138, verses 7 and 8, two verses just in front of Psalm 139, because I want these verses to stay with you all throughout the 139 message. These are two really profound verses. Let me read them to you. Psalm 138, verse 7, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. Let me pray. Lord, we're thankful for today, and I thank you for each one that's here. And Lord, I just pray that your Spirit would be able to, in your mercy, illuminate profound truth from you that ministers to our heart. Lord, that we would experience tremendous joy and pleasure in who you are and what you think of us, in Christ's name. Amen. Aren't those two verses pretty good? They're very challenging to believe, though. They're very difficult in some ways, right? Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. That's when you're in the midst of trouble, it's hard to see if that preservation is going on. You stretch your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me, and the Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. That's a profound statement. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. All right. Psalm 139 is a song that was written by David. Now, he wrote this psalm, they think, probably around the time he became king of Israel, as far as the chronology of it goes. But it's based on certainly things that he's experienced in his own life up until this point. But what I want to have you understand is that all of Scripture, according to Scripture, is God-breathed. In other words, God has put it in their heart and mind what to write down. It's the Word of God, actually. And so this Psalm 139 is actually intended to be profoundly personal to you and to me. So what I want, by the grace of God, by his mercy, I'm praying that the Holy Spirit will really literally be working in your heart and mind to illuminate what he wants to say to you personally about this whole idea that's going to come out of Psalm 139, because it is an intentional personal letter to you, just you. And just let the Spirit of God impact that all the way through this, because it's really, I love it. It's a really amazing, amazing psalm. One of my favorite passages right now. The Lord's been using it tremendously in my own life, both very challenging theologically and challenging what I'm doing with my own life, actually. And it was very exciting to me, but kind of scary in some ways too. Psalm 139. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of an overview first. The first 12 verses, I like to call it the awareness of being known. All right. The awareness that David starts to realize and what God is trying to say about how well he knows you and me. And then verses 13 through 18 is like the discovery of redemption anew. It's like an amazing redemptive story that comes out of this that David recognizes and is telling us, and that the Lord Jesus wants us to know. And I'm going to talk about that in a minute too. The understanding of the enemy down towards the end, and then the power of the promise and the security of the Savior in the very last section. Psalm 139, it actually captures what is really the theme of Scripture. In Psalm 139, it captures for us in a remarkable way what is the theme of Scripture. And the theme of Scripture is redemption. And what does redemption mean? I'm going to briefly try to explain that for us. We might have an idea. One of the ways we hear it in today's culture, and I know it's football season, but I've been a baseball fan all my life. I like football too. But you hear this a lot. Like, here's an example that way we kind of experience redemption or think about it, where it's like bottom of the eighth inning. What would it be? It would be the top of the ninth inning. Home team. Your hometown hero is playing shortstop. There's two runners on. There's one out. Simple, perfect ground ball, double play ball. It's hit to the shortstop. Goes between his legs. Into the outfield. Then the visiting team runs around. They score a run to go ahead by one. The next guy up hits a two-run homer. They're up by three runs now going into the bottom of the ninth. The shortstop has committed a fatal error. And the whole crowd is like, well, no. They love the guy. He's been a pretty good player all these years, but this time he's made an error, awful error. Somehow, then they get up in the bottom of the ninth, as you know the story's going to go. They get a couple of outs, but they get some guys on base. Pretty soon the bases are loaded. Guess who comes up? Down by three. Shortstop comes up to right. You know what happens? He just crushes it deep center over the wall. People go crazy. And they say in the papers, you know, Johnny redeemed himself. Right? He redeemed. And he knows the error kind of stung, but man, the glorious of making that home run just kind of made it all go away. He's freed from that mess. He's the hero now. Right? But the biblical definition of redemption is far greater than that. What the biblical definition of redemption, it actually is a slave trade type term. It's when like the picture would be where slaves are just totally wrapped in chains. They are owned by a vicious master and they are just totally in bondage to that slavery. And someone comes and buys and pays a price for that slave to break all the chains off and he sets him completely free into a whole new life. So it has that picture of freedom, and it's to illustrate how our sin and the sin of others that has been done to us can put us in incredible bondage. It has put us in incredible bondage. Not only our sin has put us in devastating bondage, sin of others. Sometimes the sin of others even in some ways has created us to behave certain ways because of what has been done to us, caused damage to our emotional being and our heart. Many of you understand that. Emotional mess, that hurt. So in bondage to this. And the biblical redemption is that Jesus, what he has done, has come to die for all of that and to redeem that person back, to redeem you and I back out of the mess of the bondage of our sin and the sin of others, right? But it's even deeper and more way beyond that. Not just as you as a person have now been set free, but it goes deeper in his redemption. He's taking and healing every part of that pain. He's redeeming and restoring and renewing all of you. He's making all things new. That's what he's doing. He's clothing you with his being, his righteousness. It is beyond our imagination to understand it. And how the Lord is so tender and merciful and how he allows us to experience it piece by piece. It is an amazing, the redemption is going on now and forever. The gospel is so much more about what Jesus is doing for you right now and forever in his redemptive way. And Psalm 139 is an incredible redemptive story to me. One of the reasons we know that it's going to be a redemptive theme is by the very name of God that it opens with. And one thing that is helpful to do when you're reading scripture is looking at the name of God that is put in its context and trying to see what name of God is being used. It's hard to do in the English translation because about all we have in the English translation is God or Lord God or Lord. In most of your Bibles, you'll see that they're spelled with either all caps or uppercase on the first letter and lowercase on the next letters or what have you. And that's sort of to give you a clue as a Bible student maybe or someone that wants to study further. In this verse 1 of Psalm 139, you'll see, O Lord, and it's usually going to be all capital letters. All four letters are all capitals. That always is in reference to the Hebrew name Jehovah. And Jehovah is very profound. It's a phenomenal name. It's a name that is used most often than any other name in the Bible. And it means redeemer. And it means personal. The personal name of God. It has the idea that he is your personal God who's redeeming you and restoring you. And when this name of God is used, most of the time it's used in the context of a redemptive story. And there's many of them through the scripture. So that's where we get the start of this as a redemptive theme. But keep in mind as we go through this, the Lord will fulfill his purpose for you. When you walk in trouble, he will preserve your life. Keep this theme going. All right. So, the first section here, we're going to talk about the awareness of being known. And he puts it very clearly here, as a songwriter does. Songwriters are incredible with their lyrics, and I wish I could do that. I don't do that well, but this song is amazing. So he says in a verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. The word search is actually like a police word, like an investigative term. He's examining every detail. It carries with it that type of meaning that he's looking at every, no stone unturned. You know, he's uncovering every detail under the rug, looking at every area. He examines everything thoroughly. Thorough investigation. That's what search means. The word, Lord, you have searched me. Nothing hidden. He knows it all. And then the word says, and you've known me. Now the word know is, in this case and many other cases, when it talks about the Lord knows you, it's a word that's one of the most intimate relational words in the Bible. Did you know that? Anyway, it's one of the most intimate words of the Bible, know, to know. It's like you'll see it in the Old Testament often when it says Adam knew his wife. It's an intimate word for the marriage, the intercourse of marriage. So it's so profoundly intimate. It's saying that that the Lord has searched everything about you, knows everything about you, but he knows you intimately like no one else. All right? The discovery of being so deeply known. Then he says, you know when I sit and when I rise, you know every move I've made. Every move I've made in my entire life, you know it. You know it all. You discern my thought. You know exactly every thought I've had. It gets uncomfortable at this point, doesn't it? It starts to get thinking through what he knows. You search out my path. That has to do with the road we've traveled. He knows every road we've been down, every path I've taken. You search out my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. All right, that's an interesting term too. Acquainted with all my ways. It's the idea that he also knows all your habits and your quirks and your idiosyncrasies and all the little things about you, your moral character, how you're going to respond in a certain situation and what happens. And we use it a lot when we sort of say, you know, that's just Bobby's way. That's just Sally's way. That's the way she is. That's the way he is. You know what I'm saying? That type of idea. And the Lord, of course, knows the way you are. He knows everything about us. Even before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely. He knows everything we're going to say. He knows it all. And this is, here's the thing, it does feel unnerving. At least it does to me. Because no one wants to be totally examined and found out and exposed, right? But it speaks to the longing of our heart at the same time. It is like when you first met the woman that you want to marry, or the man, okay, you know, the spouse, in my case, Julie, and man, I wanted to get to know her. And I wanted her to know me. But then I thought, maybe not all the way. Because I want her to, you know, stay with me. Do we really want... right? There's only a few things she should know and other things she shouldn't know. So it's unnerving to be... And yet, when you go all the way down, the longing of your heart is that someone knows everything. Because it's horrible to be ruled by the lies of your life. To be in bondage by the lies of your life. But the joy of our deep longing is to be fully known and fully loved anyway. See, and this is where we're going with this. So David is singing about this awareness of being completely and fully known. And he says something very fascinating in verse 5. It says, you hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Hemming in is like a military term, or like even in a police chase, and they get the bad guy and they hem him in where there's no escape. It's that kind of idea. But it carries with it this passionate pursuit of getting it. You know, if an army is besieging a city, they're going to hem them all in and get them all where they can't escape. So that's the kind of word it's using, but it's trying to illustrate God revealing his passionate heart to pursue you. And there are many, many illustrations of this, and there are times that many of us at times have experienced this, where God has got us to a place in his passionate, loving heart, in a corner almost, like in a place, we're hemmed in, and all we know is that we have no hope outside of him alone. And that's what he's driving at. He's wanting to recognize that he is life for us. So it hems you in, he hems me in, and then he says, and you lay your hand upon me. That actually means, when he lays his hand upon you, that's not pressure to make you conform. That's not what that means. When he's hemming you in, he's not, straighten up, he's not doing that. He's hemming you in to reveal who he is for you. And the word, lay your hand upon me, actually means your life is in the palm of my hand. My life is in his hand. Now, it's remarkable that he's making that statement after this whole discussion of how much the Lord knows him, and he was aware of every place he's been, every road he's traveled, every thought he's had, everything that's been done to him as well. And it creates tension in if God is saying he was always there, and many of the lyrics this morning are profound about God has never forsaken me. But yet when we're in the midst of that trouble in our walk, whether it's something that's being done to us or has been done to us, or we're in places where we ask the question, where was God in that moment? And it's very difficult to believe the truth here that God was there. But it's saying, I was there. I'm acquainted with all your ways. I know everything that's happened to you. I know when you sit and when you rise. I know every road you've been on. I know it. And we think, well, okay, there's some tension there. If you knew it, where were you? And he's saying, you hemmed me in behind before you laid your hand upon me. It says that my life was in the palm of your hand. That's a protective word. That's a term that means protected. And it raises question for him. But he says in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, so high I cannot attain to it. So he's acknowledging there's parts of it that feel phenomenally exciting, parts of it that give me tension, but yet I know this is the truth of you. I just don't understand it all. It's beyond me to understand this. All right, then the psalm progresses into the next several verses, 7 through 12 basically, where the shame of his life does come to the surface. And he reveals that when shame rises, what are we tempted to do? Run and hide. You know that when you're in a relationship and the person, shame is coming, like if something's being exposed that causes them great shame inside their heart and mind, they will react and respond profoundly because of the shame that's coming. They're going to fight to stop the shame. They're going to try to get away from it. They're going to be angry at you, or they're going to do something to start stopping it. They don't like the pain of the shame that's happening. The shame is horrifying for us. He's describing here, though, as the shame rises, I am so tempted, I want to run. But he goes into this beautiful poetry of, no matter where I go, I know you're there. Or I go to the heavens or down below or whatever. But it reminds you of somewhat of like in the garden where Adam and Eve were running and hiding, and yet they can't. And that's what he's describing here. The shame is rising. And not necessarily, and a lot of things he's done, what he might have done to others, but what others have done to him, and it makes him feel confused and messed up. But he can't get away from the truth that God is revealing to him that he is always there. There's no way of getting around him. There's no way of getting around it. There's no way of escape, he says. And in the middle of this discussion here, where his shame is driving him and he realizes he can't go anywhere, verse 10, profound statement here. Even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Even in the midst of all of this, your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Though I want to be in the darkness, you know, if I say the darkness shall cover me, no, the light about me be night. He said the whole thing, if the darkness is not dark to you, right? Night is bright as a day. Doesn't matter if it's dark. The Lord, it's as light as day to him. He sees you and he knows you. But it's just stirring his heart because of the questions he has. He's got to have about his life. The questions you and I have about how our life has been up to this point. And it is difficult in some ways to believe. And yet there's a stir and an intrigue and a desire to know what does this mean for me? How is this ministering to my own heart? Your hand was there. You led me in this way. I have questions sometimes about certain roads I've been down or certain roads other people have been down. Your hand led me? This will stretch your theology. When you really get honest with the travels and the roads you've been on, places you've been, right? Are you with me with it? But here's what he says. In verse 13. Now, most of your translations are going to read something like what I'm going to read here. It says, for you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. And it sounds like it's emphasizing just the pure physical creation of a human, right? You formed my inward parts. But on the screen, I've had the guy, Michael put up, or who, I forget who's running this. But the screen there says, is the King James Version, the old King James, actually. And it says, for thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. Thou hast possessed my reins. Doesn't that just make you wonder, what in the world does that mean? Right? We don't even use the word reins anymore. You know what the word reins means? It's not something that's on a horse. That's not what it is. You possess my reins? No, it's not that. You possessed my reins, but it's really cool. It's an awesome. I think the King James translators really had it right and in keeping with what the Lord is trying to say in this passage here by translating it this way. Not that the others are necessarily far off, because the Psalm 139 does talk about our human, you know, the creation of God and the human, the incredible about how human body is created and so forth. But when that Hebrew word is used in the scripture, almost every time it's translated buy or bought or redeemed. It's a redeeming, it's a word that means redemption. And the word reigns literally means kidney. That makes it, that clears it up. But in the Old Testament culture, kidney, it would be better served in our culture, in our language, and understand that as heart. So, what he's saying, he's taken David all the way through. He's taking you through your life to know that he knows everything about you. Where you've been, every road you've traveled, everything you've said, every thought you've had, whatever somebody's done to you. And the shame emerges, and he wants you to know this. I have possessed, meaning I am your personal redeemer of your very heart, of everything that's profoundly meaningful to you, of everything that has been so marred and hurt and damaged with your heart. I have come, and I am redeeming and restoring and making it new. That's what he's saying. You are my, I am your redeemer in all this mess. Wow. I am your redeemer, and I know your heart, and I know how to heal it. When it says, you knitted me together in my mother's womb, the King James has it covered me in my mother's womb. The meaning of that is actually woven, and it actually is describing something that they would weave, I think of basket when you weave, but really it's sort of like putting a kid in a stroller, baby in a stroller, and you have that thing that covers them so the sun's off and protecting them. And that's what it means. It's a weave of protection, like a blanket or a shield. It's protection. He's saying, I have redeemed your life, the very core of your being. I am your redeemer and restorer of it, and I have protected you from your mother's womb. Protected me? That can cause question. But he's saying, no, I have. I have protected you. I will fulfill my purpose for you. Wow. This is intriguing, is it not? This, to me, makes me just, wow, God, I want to know you. I want to know what you're saying here, because this sounds powerfully healing to me. There's something about that you want me to know, of how incredible it is that you are a redeemer, that you know how to set me free from the mess that has happened to me and the mess that I have made of my life, the sins that I have done. He's moving in with his passionate pursuit to hem you in to see that you see the eyes of Jesus in this scenario. That's what he's doing. And so David is recognizing I'm the redemption of his own life, and this is what the Holy Spirit wants you to recognize. He is your personal redeemer of your entire life. And he jumps into it in verse 14 with a burst of praise, a burst of worship, where he says, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, again, in the King James, it's fearfully and wonderfully made, marvelous are thy works. Those three words, fearfully, wonderfully, and marvelous. Some translations say wonderful twice, but there's actually three words, and I'm going to go through those three. They're profoundly meaningful. All right? Fearfully has to do with what God is describing and revealing, how he makes you, how he's created you and all of his creation as well. It's meant and designed to make you awestruck, stunning, just drop you to your knees. Like, this is unbelievable. It's crazy. And so I want you to see this in silence for the next 30 seconds or so of God's creation. There's just pictures from the Hubble. It is stunning. Those are, if you want to get the full impact of that, you can go to the IMAX theater where the Space Hubble is showing that film. It's amazing to watch on an IMAX screen. But it reveals something that's intriguing and captivating to all of us, because we don't know the end of where that all goes. Those are all real pictures of real things, all the stars and all that kind of thing. And I don't know a whole lot about it, but it is really stunning. It is awestruck. It reminds me that the Lord likes to use, I believe, what he's created to reveal his power to us, but it's intentional to let us know that he is capable, what he's capable of. So this is a great psalm in Psalm 147. It says this in verse 3, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. And he says, he determines the number of the stars, and he gives to all of them their names. God, great is our Lord, and abundant in power, his understanding is beyond measure. Why does he couple the whole experience of the wonder and the awe of that to say that he heals the brokenhearted, he binds up their wounds? Because really, in Psalm 139, he's describing that God's the only one that really knows the mess of your heart. And he's the only one that knows how to heal it. but he knows it all. See? And he has that kind of power. The challenge is, Lord, man, am I going to believe you are my Redeemer? He's saying he is. And he's coming in his pursuit to reveal this to you and to impact you forever in his redemption of our lives. So he says, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, you know, remember how fast is the speed of light? Since we're looking at the stars and stuff like that. You remember what the speed of light is? We all know that, right? Our engineers out there know it instantly, right? They know, you know about the speed of light comes to your mind. 186,000 miles a second, is that right? Or close to it? Okay, but if you had a little ship that you could crawl in and fly that fast, you could circumnavigate the equator around the globe 7.5 times in 1 second. You can't even take a globe this size and do that, and I can't do that 7 times. It's pretty fast. The human body, the adult human body, you know, I was reading it. I'm not an expert on any of these fields, so don't get the wrong impression of Wayne, man, I know nothing. But the medical journals, where they talk about the human, the blood vessels in an average adult, you know how many? Blood vessels in the average adult human? 100,000 miles. In one human, 100,000 miles of blood vessels. If you laid them end to end, you'd circle the globe 4 times. One human. Isn't that crazy? When the Lord is revealing himself, by the way, in Scripture, he's not revealing like clues and hints in order to figure out God and get him in this box and identify what type of theological systems we should buy into. Now, that's not the intent of the Scripture, because he is way past finding out. He is way beyond that. What he's doing, though, in Scripture is revealing who he is that would bring us to our knees in awestruck worship and fearful worship of him. It's like you just are so captivated by who he is. And, you know, what I love is to get on a cliff on the West Coast and stand and look at that Pacific Ocean. It's one of my greatest favorite places to be. It's worshipful for me, but yet there's that fear, there's sort of that trembling-like fear of the power of that ocean. I don't want to be too far out in it alone and that sort of thing. And yet it's so cool, so amazing, and so beautiful. Now, the most favorite part of the verse is when he says, wonderfully made. The word wonderful, now here's where I'm asking the Holy Spirit to really start to speak to each one of us in a very personal way, because that's what this is here. Wonderfully made, the word wonderful means distinct, distinguished, unique, separated. It means to stand out above everyone else. Where God is revealing his heart to you, that he has intentionally made you exactly the way you are. For a reason and for a real glorious purpose. Intentional. And one way to know this is we all have a fingerprint that's like no one else's. That's another phenomenal thing, but it's true, is it? It's really true. It is really true. There's only one Paul Scan body. One. And I think that's kind of cool, actually, because I like Paul. Of course, if I didn't like him, it was cool anyway. But you have your own fingerprint. Because God has intentionally made you. And you remember the old Anne of Green Gables film? That'll date me. And it's not that I like to watch that kind of thing. I'm much more of a sports watcher, you know, and I'm a gladiator movie guy. Anne of Green Gables, I shouldn't admit that I watched it, but I did. And I don't know if you remember it, but she makes a comment in there that she said, once she found out that God made her hair red, she hasn't cared for him since. Right? Anyway, I don't know where that came from, but we're fearfully, because listen, in John 10:10, it says that the enemy has come only for one purpose, to steal, kill, and destroy. And then it says, but the Lord Jesus has come to give us life. The enemy has come, though, to steal. And he's the one that's going to put that kind of thought in our mind, that why am I made this way? What's going on with me? He has come to destroy. And the Lord Jesus has come to give life. And he wants us to understand that he has intentionally and wonderfully made us. Wonderfully made us. I got to get caught up in my own notes here. All right. So very distinct and with a reason. Here's the thing. And the word marvelous just means that it's just so unbelievably, it's beyond my understanding how he could do it, how he does it, how he made us, and why. But in the whole keeping of the psalm, He intentionally made you, though, not only physically. It's not even really about that. It is a little bit about that, but the real core is that he made your heart the way it is. He made you with the passions and the desires and the emotional makeup that you are. He's made you for a purpose. What really makes you come alive, he knows it. These are things that are intangibles, if you will. It's one thing about a finger, the way the length of your finger is and all that, what color hair you have. It's another thing about who you really are in your soul. He's made you with a purpose of being something, for something. The enemy loves to squelch that and crush that, see? And he has this twisted ways of almost twisting who we become and making it even a godly virtue, sort of, but it isn't. But it's a lie. But when you think of, and it's kind of risky here, but what influenced you in the career path that you chose? Did this psalm? That did you sit with God and say, man, I am fearfully and just wonderfully, uniquely made. And I have these desires, though I've kind of squelched them because I thought they were kind of maybe even selfish, but I don't know what to do with them. But I've always had these passions, desires, but I've kind of pushed because I was expected to get a good education and go out and make a good living and get a good house and a good. I mean, the whole goal was to make the money that would do what I want it to do or do something for me or get my comfort in my home or whatever. So what influenced our decision? Or were we able to sit with God and sit there and, man, God, what is it that you've made me for? And would we be risking that? Would we risk it to follow him, whatever that is? I'm not trying to unnerve you, but maybe I am. It's not too late. I don't care how old you are. What do little boys dream of? When we say he went to a little 5-6-year-old, 4-5-year-old boy, what does he always say he wants to be often? What do you want to be when you grow up? What do they say a lot? You want to be a fireman. Right? Why does a little boy want to be a fireman? Because a fireman's dangerous. We try to do everything we can to stay out of danger. What if God likes danger? What if he wants you to be in? Why does he want to be a fireman? He wants it to be dangerous because when he makes the rescue, he's a hero. And there's no hero without the danger. There's no story there. He just walks into a dry house. It's not even fire in there. But if it's fire raging, he goes in, saves the child. That's what he's thinking of. He's being the fireman. Of course, he thinks fire is cool, too. I know that. I know that too well. My brother tried to burn our house down. And he burned our garage down almost. That's a whole other idea. We like fire. But it's in us. What do little girls like? What do they want to be when they grow up? Often they'll say when they're young and little, what do they often do? They want to be a princess. What do they often do? They'll twirl in front of their daddy. Why? They want to be seen. Women want to be seen. There's a great name of God that comes out with Hagar, and that she's the God of who sees and the God who hears. And the enemy has come to destroy that beauty of being seen. To where many women struggle horribly with what they look like. Want to be seen, but then it's just a horrible tension of pain. The Lord Jesus is out to redeem all of this. See? He has intentionally made you the way you are for a purpose. And I challenge us to really think through, man, Lord, man, what was my desire? What is the thing? You know, in Psalm 16:11... I'm going to read because I really love it, the way it says it here. Here's words of Christ again to you and me again. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We shy away sometimes in our kind of idea of pleasure. Like we think pleasure might be kind of sinful pleasure. Pleasure, God created pleasure. He is full of pleasures forevermore. Pleasures like you would not believe. And that's what he has for us is pleasure. Pleasure of him. Pleasure of being involved in what he actually intentionally created us to be. That's what's incredibly pleasurable. To know that you are really, this is what I was made for. I have a friend who knows he was made to swing a hammer and he's doing it. And the Lord knows how to build the kingdom. Remember, the thing is, the scripture says, the Lord Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The Lord says, I will build my church. And the way he builds a church is that he redeems lives And often he'll do it through the redeemed lives, the what the people see in a redeemed life. And he wants to take redeemed lives and place them everywhere in the nation. And so he has created you with a distinct purpose because he wants you in places where maybe none of the rest of us get to be. But when you're raising your kids, I challenge you to pay attention and have your kids pay attention to what do they really love? What do they really enjoy? What brings great pleasure to them? What brings great pleasure to you? You may think, oh man, if I go there, that's going to look stupid. That's going to look really bad. Who created the pleasure and why is it there? And who wants to steal and crush? You know what the enemy loves the most is get people into jobs that are mundane, boring, dull, driving people crazy, can't stand it, hate it. They live only because what has driven it, what drives us a lot is greed, and we don't really want to admit it. But it drives us as believers a lot. Greed will drive almost everything. Bottom line, greed will drive the decisions we make. And that's where we end up. But the Lord Jesus has something else. And we often can crush and destroy the dreams. Is this challenging? Yeah, it's challenging to me too, man. Because, you know, you're raising your kids, man. You want them to get out there and do the right thing, if we call it the right thing. But what has God made them to be? Would we be willing to risk that? Are we willing to trust him for that? What Jesus does is he has created you. And in all that has happened, he's wanting to say, but I have redeemed all of that out. I have died for all of that shame. And I want you to experience my life in yours. I want you to be set you free from that pain. And I want you to realize I made you for this. Oh, you always wanted me to be an artist? Yes, I always did. I've got all this stuff for you. I will fulfill my purpose for you. I will. The challenge is to trust him with it. He knows how to reach the world. The world is not reached by yours and my fantastic strategy. The world is not redeemed by our fantastic behavior. No, it is not. The world is redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus working miracles in those who believe him and in those who don't to believe him, working miracles of what it is his life. The whole scriptures is all about Jesus' sacrifice, what Jesus has done, and the Holy Spirit, God, producing his life in us. It is not my behavior that brings life or my bad behavior that necessary. It's Jesus that redeems, see? It's Jesus that redeems. He really wants us to recognize how much he has redeemed our life and get us involved in what he has made us to do. And we would be in all kinds, I think the believers would be in all kinds of corners where they aren't right now. I mean, who owns the arts and theater for the most part, right? In fact, if one of your kids wants to be an artist or in theater, wow, that's great. Don't go there. We know who's there. You're going to ruin your life. Who created art? Who is the creator of art? Wow. Well, it's kind of scary because they always starve, they say, starving artists. I'm not living. We're not living. The believers, we don't live for this life. We live to fulfill the purpose. That God will fulfill his purpose in you and me. That's what we live. To trust what he's going to do. And it's going to be marvelous because it's him doing it. Can he take care of our life? Yes. Do we really have control of our life? No. But man alive, Would it be exciting for all of us to experience what is a true pleasure, what makes me come alive, and God had that for me, and I'm to be involved in doing it and watch him work ridiculous things of where you end up. The relationship, it's his control. This is where the scriptures talk about his hand guides you. Guides you. It's crazy good to really walk down this trail. And there's more here, and I don't have time to keep going in it. But there's more of a challenging of just trusting that God. There's more in Psalm 1 through 9 that refers to the fact that your days were written before they ever happened for you. In other words, God ordained your life. He's got it. He will fulfill the purpose. And I think what happens here at the end of the Psalm, David realizes this is the truth. He's to be so aware of being known and just so overjoyed and blown away by the redemptive purpose of his life. and he's worshiping back to the Lord, and he knows, okay, I knew I was supposed to be king. It looked dark and crazy for a long time, but you preserved my life in the end. You really did. I've done this, that, and the other, and yet God worked out tremendous for his kingdom. But God did it, not David. Jesus does it, not us. All the way through, we can show you this. And so David recognizes at the end here, he starts really lashing out at the enemy. Oh, that you would slay the wicked one, O God, is what he starts to say. He starts to realize the enemy has come to try to destroy, to steal and kill the truth. And what he does in the end here, he starts saying, search me, O God, and know my heart. And try me and know my thoughts and see if there's any wicked or grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, when we hear this verse about search me, O God, we often think of, oh, God's going to find out the bad things we've done and guilt us into how bad we are in our behavior. Now, that I'm searching your heart. I see that bad attitude. Now, come on, straighten up. No, that's not what the psalm is about. What is wicked in our heart is unbelief. All of Scripture is pointing to believe him and watch him work. The reason the Israelites did not rest in who God was, Hebrews will tell you they did not rest because they did not behave well. No. Yeah, they didn't behave well, but it's because they didn't believe. It isn't our behavior that wins people to Christ. It isn't. It's us being awestruck by his redemption and his redemptive work in us personally. And we're overtaken with it. And we realize you can take what has been a mess and heal what no one else knows how to heal. The greatest counselors don't know how to heal. They might help, but they don't know how to heal. You alone, in a most profound way, heal a broken heart. I've experienced it. I've experienced the healing and renewal and restoration of my own broken marriage of 23 years, and he finally restored it in 09, and we celebrated 29 years recently. And I love that he redeems like that. It's ridiculous, but he is the redeemer, see? But it's, so what he's saying is search my heart where I am believing lies. The lies of getting a good education and getting a great job so you'll take care of. The lies of what never was meant to be for me. What was meant to be for me was, Lord, the purpose you have for me. What makes me come alive, let me live in. Watch the Lord take you and go there. Follow that passion and watch him. He will reach the world because he has intended to do it in the way that he does it. He will redeem it. He wants us to believe him, and he will get all that glory for it. And the crazy thing is you and I share in that glory by our belief in him. It goes crazy in the scripture. And I don't have time to get into that. The Lord Jesus says he will give you his glory. Did you know that? John 17. It's just so rich. So, what I'd like to do is those that have been assigned to serve communion, just I would like you to go ahead and go back, pick up all the serving of the bread and the wine, and start serving it right away. Just come right back out and start serving it right away. We're going to enter into communion. And as we enter in, and this, you know, we can use this as the new year and so on, but as we enter in, just let the Lord search your heart of where you don't believe him. What areas are you really, really fighting and struggling and wrestle with him? And the wrestling is good. And the wrestling can last a long time. But wrestle with him. But trust the Lord to, Lord, would you in your power be merciful to give me courage to believe you thick or thin? So as the guys and gals are passing out the communion, I want you to just take time. You can close your eyes, you can bow your head, you can do what have you. I want you to take some time to just really let the word of Christ, as if it has ministered to you at all today, that you would ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate to you personally what he's saying to you. So take time to think through that. Now, as we have the bread in our hand, the Lord Jesus would say in the scripture to have us consider the bread as the body that was broken for you and I, and aren't we glad that he didn't avoid the danger? And for the joy that was set before him, he despised the shame, and he provided. He broke his body for you and for me. Let's be thankful as we take. And as we hold the cup, it's to represent the blood of Christ. This is the life. The blood that was shed to give you and I life, his life. Life today and forever. The gospel of the Lord Jesus is healing and redemption and restoration. And it's now for the believer. It's now and forever. And it continues. And he wants us to remember his passionate love for us and what he shed his blood for. And so as we take it, I just want to remember the Lord Jesus and that we would have courage to believe that he will fulfill his purpose for us. And we trust him to do it. Lord, I thank you for today, for your word. I pray, Lord, that in your mercy, that your Holy Spirit would continue to be powerful in our own life, that he would illuminate your truth, and that he would provide amazing courage for us to walk in it, to believe in it, in spite of the trouble we might be in, the pain that we feel and the questions we have. Lord, that we will hold true to your word, that your faithful is true. You are faithful even when we are not, but it's your love, it's your redemption. And I just pray that, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would work in us personally to be ministered to by your Spirit, that we would have courage to believe you this day forward. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.